But today we're going to start a new teaching, and it's called Who Are You? And in 2 weeks we're going to have part two, because next week's going to be about Passover. I hate to break it up, but if I wait till right before Passover, some people that are new will miss out on some key instructions. If you've been in this walk for a while, you probably already know what you're doing and what your household does for Passover, but we're going to talk about that next week. But today we're going to talk a little bit about who are you, and we're going to really get into what does that mean scripturally, not what do I think it means. And so we're going to start out, we're going to read Zechariah chapter 8. If you want to turn there with me, you can. We're going to read Zechariah chapter 8 because we're going to discover, who we are clearly in the Bible. Where do all these different teachings come from? Two house, replacement theology and all that. So we're going to talk about that a little bit. But Zechariah 8, starting in verse 1. Again, the word of Jehovah of hosts came saying, thus says Jehovah of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal, with great fervor I am zealous for her. Thus says Jehovah, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of Jehovah of hosts, the holy mountain. And thus says Jehovah of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says Jehovah of hosts, if it's a marvelous thing in the eyes of the remnant of his people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes? Thus says Jehovah of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. Thus says Jehovah of hosts. He must be trying to make a point because he's saying this a lot. This is the word of the living God. Let your hands be strong, you who have been hearing in these days the words by the mouth of the prophets who spoke in the day the foundation was laid for the house of Jehovah of hosts, that the temple might be built. For before these days there were no wages for men nor any hire for beast. There was no peace from the enemy. For whoever went out or came in, for I set all men, everyone against his neighbor. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, says Jehovah of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit, and the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all of these. And it will come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. So where is the house of the Christians in this prophecy? Where is the house of the Gentiles, the Goyim? Where is the house of the Moabites? There is none. There is two mentions here, and that's Judah and Israel. So the question today is, are we Jews? Are we Greeks? Are we Gentiles? Are we Christians? What do we call ourselves? Are we followers of the way? Are we just believers? Are we Ephraimites? Are we Israelites? Because you listen to 10 different teachings, it seems like it gets a little complicated, doesn't it? Anybody seen the website with the guy on the website opening the book? Cornelia saw it for the first time today. She started cracking up. But that's what it feels like. You read the book, you're like, who are we? Today we're going to basically let Scripture clear this up. Not so much for knowing who you are. That's important. But you got to be able to explain it to other people. You got to be able to share with other people. And as we're coming into Passover, this is critical. Because let's face it, most of the world think Passover is a feast of the Jews. Right? It's what I thought. It's what I was taught. And so I'm not being critical of those people. They thought it was a feast of the Jews. And the reality is that the Jewish people preserved it, but it was never their feast. It was never an Israelite feast. It was a feast of the Father. Passover and all the feasts, all the Moedim are his, and they belong to him alone, but he gave them to his children, his chosen people, Israel. Israel's 12 tribes. And as we go through this teaching, I want to basically convince you, Scripture, by the Bible, why you need to become part of this and why you need to embrace it. So we're not trying to become Jewish. We're just trying to understand who are we called to be. And I think we'll find that out. In Scripture, there is mention of the two houses. We just read it in Zechariah, and you read it in many of the other prophets. And this is where the two-house theory comes along. You know, the house of Ephraim and the house of Judah. And while that is reality today, I'm going to say this. It was never God's intention. It was never his intention for his people to fall away and be split apart like that. And it's evident because in the prophets, it talks about when he comes back, it's going to be one people. There isn't going to be two people. There isn't going to be a house of Judah and a house of Ephraim. It's going to be one people. They're going to be joined together. They're going to have one Messiah, one ruler, and that's it. So that was his original intent, but it's through disobedience that they were split apart, and we will talk about that a little bit today. One of the reasons this is important is, and trust me, I'm just guessing, but the vast majority of you might have come out of church or have been involved in church in a long time. That's not a stretch to say. There's maybe one or two of you that never were involved in anything, and God just opened your eyes, but most of us have come through the church. And in the church, I'm going to say 95% of churches, and the reason I say that is because I'm always skeptical. There are some churches that understand the truth, don't get me wrong. But they believe in one or two theories. And these two theories are replacement theology or dispensationalism. And the vast majority, every church I've ever been involved in bought into this. And it's just a tradition that was handed down to them. I'm not blaming their pastors. They just bought into it because that's all they were ever told. If they went to seminary, that's what they were taught in seminary. And that seminary teacher was taught by his seminary teacher. Replacement theology is basically this. The church, the Christians, the Sunday group of worshipers have replaced the Jewish people because they don't even have any clue that there was 11 other tribes. They believe that they've replaced them. The Jews blew it. They are no longer God's chosen people. It's now the Christians in all of their Gentile mess. Now, dispensationalism is different. Those are the people that actually looked at the scriptures and said, there's no place we can find replacement theology, but we still don't like this. We don't want to have to deal with this covenant thing. So that was for then, Old Testament, and this is for now. Now, what did they cling to in the New Testament? They didn't take the whole New Testament. They just took about 30 verses that Paul wrote. And they took it in King James English, and they created an entire theology out of it. Because most of Paul's teachings, if you read the verse before and after, you'll find out, oh, this is New Testament. This is Paul. He loves the Torah with all his heart. I thought he was bashing it and tearing it apart. No, he loved the Torah. So next week, this week and 2 weeks from now, we're going to let the Bible go through, and we're going to do a lot of bouncing around. So if you want to follow me, you better turn quickly. Because of time, I'm not going to take a lot of time and wait for you to get there. But we will have all the... We post not only the audio, but we do post the written version. So you'll have all these verses. If you're skeptical, like, ah, that doesn't sound right, and you want to check it out, I encourage you to. Be a Berean. Study this out for yourself. If you understand who Israel is, you're going to have a far better... Well, not only are you going to understand who you are, but you're going to understand a lot more of the prophets. How many people that have been coming here a while or been involved in this move a while, you've studied out Israel and now the prophets make a lot more sense to you? Raise your hands. Anybody? Okay, because the prophets made no sense to me for a long time. I would read them over and over again and I'm like, this guy's crazy. You know, Ezekiel, what is this guy? And then you read about these prophets laying naked in the streets and, you know, they made no sense at all. But when you start understanding who Israel is, who is Ephraim, we're going to start understanding what it is. And today, I apologize if you would like to hear the long version of this, but we're going to do a real brief overview of the split between the two kingdoms, simply because we just don't have time to go into a really detailed one, and I didn't want to turn this into a six-week teaching. So we spoke a few months ago. Anybody remember when we talked about the four different Israels? Right. I have to just mention it really quickly. We're not going to reteach it. You got Israel the man, who is Jacob. His name was... He was renamed as Israel. Then you have the land they went into. When Joshua took them into the promised land, that land became known as Israel. Even though they had 12 tribes and they all had their own territories, and you know, they maintained their identity, but they still called the land Israel. Then you have the 10 northern tribes. Once they separated, and we're going to talk about that in a second, those 10 northern tribes became known as Israel, and the southern tribe became Judah. And you go, well, what happened to the That's 10 and 1. That's 11. Well, Benjamin, for whatever reason we're not told, stayed with Judah. And even though people remembered who they came from, which tribe, you know, Paul says, I'm from the tribe of Benjamin, but he called himself a Jew because he was part of Judah. They had been absorbed into Judah, so to speak. So then you have the fourth Israel, and that's what I call the spiritual Israel, which is what a lot of times the prophets are talking about when we're spoken of, where I'll gather my children Israel from around the globe. He's not going around looking at DNA tests to see if we have 1/64th part, you know, tribe of Dan blood in us. Mm-hmm. He's trying to find out, where are the people that have a heart for my instructions? Where are the people that have accepted my son as their Messiah and have actually had the audacity to follow him? The audacity to follow him, because there's millions, hundreds of millions of people that say they are followers of Jesus, but they don't do one thing he did in his life. Okay, now I'm not here to condemn them. I'm just saying, if you really want to call yourself a follower of Jesus or a believer, you better examine how you're living your life. So those are the four Israels, and we're going to find out in about 10 or 15 minutes, there's four Ephraims as well. But the fall of Solomon is recorded in 1 Kings 11, and I encourage you, especially this week, because of this teaching and what we're going to follow up in 2 weeks, and because Passover is coming, go back and read the entire fall. I mean, you're going to spend probably an hour and read the split when Solomon fell, and then you have Rehoboam and Jeroboam and the split of the two kingdoms. Read it in detail, because I'm just going to barely touch on it. But the very first thing that's mentioned as the fall of Solomon is 1 Kings 11, it's in verse 5, and it's recorded that the first false god, false goddess that he served was Ashtoreth. The Hebrew goddess, or that's the name of, it's not a Hebrew goddess, but it's the Hebrew name for the goddess of the Sidonians, the Assyrians, and many other cultures. Now, Ashtoreth, and I'm only going to bring this up really lightly because we're heading into Passover time and another holiday time that the Christians do. Ashtoreth means star. And it basically, in the Strong's Concordance, they have this one pretty much right. The principal female deity of the Phoenicians, and they worshipped her in war and fertility. So she was a fertility goddess. Now, she also has different names because different cultures have different names. We all know this, right? In Babylon, she was known as Ishtar, which is star. It's also the same. Remember, we just studied Purim, Esther, star. Astarte in the Greeks. The Romans also called her that. The Anglo-Saxons called her Esther, Estre. And the English people called her Easter. Now, the origins we can all argue about. I'm not going to go there, because the origins of how it came up are irrelevant. The fact is, what God calls the worship of these pagan goddesses and gods, he calls it an abomination. So trying to figure out the origin of the cockamamie stories that came up has no relevance whatsoever. If this is an abomination to God, why would we think it's okay because we have pretty eggs and bunny rabbits? It's the worship of a false goddess, whether you sugarcoat it or not. And we just read, Mark, I think was last week, the golden calf. They had a feast to the Lord, feast to Jehovah. How did that go for him? You can't have a feast to God and not do it his way. He's already told us his feast and how to do it. So please, do not think you're going to get to judgment day and use this excuse. Well, it was so much fun. And the kids love it. The kids are your responsibility to teach them the right way, not to adapt to the ways that they like. That's the problem with society today. We adapt our lifestyle to our kids instead of teaching our kids what's right and what's wrong, and teaching them what's holy and what's unholy, and teaching them how to serve the Creator his way, so when they get to be teenagers, they're strong enough to stand against the ridicule of their friends. Yes. I better get back to this message, huh? My job is to warn you what the Scriptures say. And when I'm up here, I don't hold anything back. I'm not going to come and criticize your lifestyle out there. The Scriptures need to do that work, but I need to tell you what's going on and what kind of an abominations are going on out there. We need to avoid it with all our heart. How did it work out for Solomon? Go read the rest of the story. Okay, Solomon had a problem with lust. 700 wives, 300 concubines. And as an old man, he was lusting. Ashtoreth was a goddess of lust. Go do your own research on what they did in the temples to Ashtoreth, to Ishtar, to Easter. Okay, now they don't do it today. But if they could, they probably would. Because they do that stuff outside the walls of the church, outside the walls of the pagan temples. Go read what they did and you'll understand why the lust of Solomon led him to follow after these gods. The punishment for Solomon is the kingdom's going to be ripped from his hands. But it's not going to come during his lifetime. It's going to come during his son's lifetime. Now, let me ask anybody, how many people in here are fathers? Just raise your hand real quick. Okay, we got six or seven fathers in here. If you did something that was an abomination to God and he called you up and he said, "This is the Lord, and I'm here to tell you, you're going to get punished for what you just did." And you feel the guilt, you know you're wrong, you know you're guilty, and he tells you, "But I'm not going to do it in your lifetime. It's going to happen to your son." How many of you would rather pay the penalty yourself? Every one of you. This had to be a horrifying thing to Solomon. We don't read about what happens after that. You know, a lot of people want to justify him. That's not our job. Our job is to read what the scriptures say and learn from it. And Solomon is going to have the kingdom ripped apart when he dies. And it's going to be because his son Rehoboam is going to be worse than his father. You know how many times you read in the scriptures, and the new came along and he was worse than, and he sinned more than his father's? That's what's going to happen here. And so I'm not going to go into the whole story, but the bottom line is Jeroboam, who is a servant in the king's court, King Solomon's court, he's a servant. Well, he gets made, or the prophet tells him, "You're going to be the king over the northern 10 tribes. He tells him ahead of time, God's splitting the kingdom up. He ended up going to Rehoboam and tried to make sense with him and tried to talk him into allowing this to happen. "Be compassionate with your people and we'll continue to serve you." And Rehoboam wanted nothing to do with it. He said, "You thought my father was hard. My right thumb will be worse than my father." His father had taxed him like crazy. Do you know how much money it costs to sustain one wife, much less 1,000? I can't even imagine it. He had to tax them, right? Well, the 10 northern tribes became known as Israel. And Jeroboam, who is now the king of Israel, because I'm fast-forwarding, I told you this is going to be just a quick go-through. I want you to go read this for yourself. He sets up his capital in Ephraim. Now, that's no mystery. He's from the tribe of Ephraim. So he built a city called Shechem, and Shechem becomes the capital of the 10 northern tribes. And this is where Jeroboam is going to rule. Now, the southern kingdom is, from this point forward, known as Judah. Now you got your two kingdoms. You got Israel. So from the split in 722 BC, that's a little bit later. From the split right after Solomon dies, all the way until the northern 10 tribes are dispersed for good, you got about 180 years approximately. You got Israel in the north and you got Judah in the south. Two separated entities, two separated kingdoms. And it's all by design from the father as punishment for what Solomon did. Then in 722 BC, you have the final invasion of Shalmaneser from Assyria. He comes in, he finally conquers the land of Israel for good. He had been raiding them for over 20 years. And people had been going into dispersion, but the final straw, so to speak, came in 722. He carried off the remnant, and basically the northern 10 tribes, that whole area became just a wasteland. No one was living there except a few nomads, scattered people. I don't even, you can go back and correct me if I'm wrong, but I don't even think he left like a puppet government there. He just took them off into Assyria, and they were basically captives. Now, if you want to know what happened to the 10 northern tribes, they're not lost, okay? They've written books, The Lost Tribes of Israel. You know, they didn't head off into Africa and Asia and get lost along the way and lose their way. If you go read the prophet Esdras, which was in the Bible for 1,900 years, 1,895 years, you will see what happened to the lost tribes of Israel, the so-called lost tribes of Israel. They ended up all spread out through northern Europe. And there's probably some that went different directions too, but they were spread all over the place. So from this point on now, you've got the Jeroboam is ruling in Israel, in Shechem. And Ephraim starts to become synonymous with these northern 12 tribes. In fact, when you read the prophets, Sometimes he's talking about Ephraim. He's talking about the northern 10 tribes. Sometimes he talks about Israel. Father does that. You go back and read these Torah portions, and he's renamed him Israel, but he still goes Jacob, Israel, Jacob, Israel. And I've studied and tried to find out if there's a connection of why it changes, and I'm not smart enough. I can't figure that out. The Father just chooses to use both names. Ephraim and the northern 10 tribes are synonymous, Israel and Ephraim, as a people. We just have to accept the Father knew what he was doing when he did this. So now I told you there was four Ephraims, right? You got Ephraim, the son of Joseph. Remember him? He gets the firstborn blessing, even though he wasn't the firstborn. Then you have Ephraim, the territory that we're talking about, the territory in the 10 northern tribes where Shechem was built. And then you have Ephraim, known in Scripture in some places as the entire northern 10 tribes. They'll say Ephraim regarding all 10 tribes. And then you have spiritual Ephraim, much like spiritual Israel, which is the chosen people of God. And we're going to read in a few minutes where God uses the terms intermittently, because he says in a scripture we're going to read, "Have I not chosen Israel my son, Ephraim my firstborn?" Interchangeable words. So with that brief overview of the split, now, I do believe if you start, especially if you go and study this out, you'll understand the prophets a little clearer. And now we're going to jump around, because we're going to go scripture to scripture, and we're going to start in the New Testament, because I want you to see who the children of God are. Because that's what you all hope to be. That's all what you... Is there anybody here that does not want to be a child of God? Just ease up on me. Just let me know ahead of time. Don't want anything to do. No? Good. So if you want to know what a child of God looks like, biblically, that's what we're going to get into right now. Matthew 2:1. And we're going to read, I'm not going to read Matthew 2:1. But Matthew 2:1 is where Herod, he gets all panicked because of the wise men, and he calls for the sages of Israel to come and share with him where the Messiah, the king of the Jews, was going to be coming from. And they came to him and they said, "He's coming out of the town of Bethlehem. And they said, and they read the prophet. You can read this in Matthew. But what I find is when they're quoting scripture, it's so much easier to go back to the Old Testament and read what they're really trying to say. Because in the New Testament, we got a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy. All right? The Old Testament, Micah, you know, they've got, you know, the original drafts in Hebrew of this. Not the original, I'm sorry. But they've kept it very accurate. The Dead Sea Scrolls prove that. But if you go to Micah 5:2, this is the prophecy that they were talking about in Matthew. And it says, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." So this Messiah, this ruler, is going to be the ruler of Israel. Not the ruler of Judah. The ruler of Israel. Luke 19:10. And this is where I'm going to go hyperspeed. So, and it's just for time, you know. Got to have compassion on the kids back there. Luke 19:10. "The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." What was lost? Judah wasn't lost. Judah was right there. Now, they weren't doing things right, but they weren't lost. What was lost was the 10 northern tribes. They had been dispersed. They had been sent out. And I'm going to prove that to you in a second. Matthew 15:24. It said, "I was only sent for the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Not the house of Judah. They are part of the house of Israel. So he was there for the Jewish people too. But to say he was only there for Judah is really missing what Messiah came for. He came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. By this time, they're spread out all over the world, or at least the known world at this time. Now, I'm not going to read the scripture, but do you remember the scripture where he says, "You will not go through all the cities of Israel before I return"? That's been 2,000 years. You could go through every city in Israel in a month or two, right? I mean, you guys have been over to the land. It's not that big. I think New Jersey is about the same size. You can go through that whole land fairly quickly, certainly in 2,000 years. It has to be referring to, you will not go throughout all the cities where the Israelites have been dispersed to, which is basically the whole world, by the time he returns. That's the only thing that can make sense to me, and I'm just putting it out there for your thoughts. So, but is anybody seeing a pattern here? He's come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. John 10, 14 through 16. Now, Yeshua is talking to the Jewish people here in Judah, right? Whenever he's preaching and teaching, there's a few exceptions where he goes outside of Judah. He goes to the Decapolis once, and he talks to the Samaritans, which were technically still part of, supposed to be part of Israel. They were just a different group of people. But very rarely does he leave Israel in his teachings. But this, in this particular instance, in John 10, he's talking to the Jewish people. He says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for my sheep. The other sheep and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. So this is another fold. He's talking to the Jewish people, the house of Judah. Who is this other fold? Well, I would submit to you it's the house of Israel. The 10 tribes that have been dispersed from disobedience. It's those same people that are being called back slowly today. Amen?
Amen.
We're going to read some other scriptures that are going to back up why I believe he's talking about the lost sheep of the house of Israel here. Not only has he mentioned it several times, but I believe that other scriptures will back it up. In Acts 1, in verse 6, the disciples are all gathered around. This is right before the ascension into heaven. And what is one of the first questions the disciples ask him? They say, Messiah, are you going to restore at this time the kingdom to Israel? Now, this has been 700 years since Israel was dispersed. Why didn't he say, are you going to restore it to the Jews? Are you going to restore it to Judah? Because they knew the prophets. They knew the Old Testament prophecies. It may be a struggle for the house of Judah today, or at least the Orthodox community, but back then they knew that their brother was coming back. And they were looking forward to that day. They didn't have animosity towards Ephraim at that point in time. They knew that they were going to be called back together and they were going to become one under the Messiah. The animosity comes today only because people who are Christians, who call themselves their brothers, want the Jewish people to change their lifestyle to come into their pagan idolatry. Why do you think you can't win a Jewish person over? Why? They already know what the scriptures say, that there's no way on earth we're going to celebrate that pagan idolatry. Now, you can win over someone that's Jewish from blood, that has never grown up with any covenant relationship, but I've never met a Jewish person that was studied in the Torah and studied in the scriptures that was willing to convert over to modern-day Christianity. Now, I'm not saying that there isn't someone that's done it. It probably has been. But the vast majority of them, if they know their scriptures, they know what to stay away from. In fact, you want to know when the modern-day Jewish people will really embrace us? Is when we start living, breathing, and acting like the true Ephraim they're waiting for. And Ephraim's going to come back to Torah. Ephraim's coming back to the covenant. Ephraim's coming back to doing what God said to do in the first place, not trying to convince Judah to give up everything that God told him to do. The fact that Yeshua was not fulfilling the kingdom on his first visit was a snare to many of the people. They wanted the first return of the Messiah to be everything, fulfill everything. You know, when we read in Isaiah, when Yeshua said that I have fulfilled this prophecy today, he only fulfilled the first part of that prophecy, and we'll read that in a couple weeks. The bottom line is they wanted the Messiah to restore the kingdom then. They had had enough of the Greek occupation, now the Roman occupation, they were done. They wanted the Messiah to come in, kick tail, and straighten things out and restore Israel. And that was not what he was here for the first time. Matthew 19:28 is a prophecy about Yeshua's future reign. And we want to read that. Matthew 19:28. It says, so Yeshua said to them, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay? Now you can argue whether this is the millennium or it's the new kingdom or whatever. We know it's not today because he's not here yet. But when this happens, If he's judging and ruling the 12 tribes of Israel, don't you think it'd be a good idea that you're part of that? Luke 22:28 says that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Revelation 7:3-4, I told you you wouldn't be able to keep up with me. Saying, the angel saying, do not harm the earth and the sea or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all. 12,000 of all of the greatest grace theologian denominations in history. 12,000 of each of the 12 tribes of Israel. The children of Israel were sealed. You want to be protected during this time? Pray and ask God to make sure that your heart is committed to Him, that you're committed to His Son, and that you are part of this chosen tribes of Israel. Now, I'm not into numbers as far as trying to judge how many people are in and how many people are out. This could mean one of two things. This is a special elite group of people that are held way above, and they're going to get sealed and protected, and everybody else is going to die if there's hundreds of millions of believers out there. Or it just tells you that the remnant really is awful tiny. That's kind of what I tend to believe, but I can't prove it, so I'm just offering it as my thoughts. Revelation 21:12 is talking about the New Jerusalem coming out of the sky. And it says in verse 12, also she had a great and a high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names that were written on them, which are the names of the 12 greatest Protestant denominations ever. What does your Bible say? The 12 tribes of Israel. Okay. There is no gate of the Gentiles. There is no gate for the unclean. This is simple, but we've made it so difficult because we bought into dispensationalism or replacement theology with no background. No, there's not a place in Scripture you can find any reason for those two. But we've bought into it. Now, before you go AWOL on me and you say, wait, Tom, there's no gate for the Gentiles, there's no gate for the Goyim. Let me explain to you what Goyim or Gentile means to a Hebrew, okay? To a Hebrew. Now, if you go to any dictionary, it's going to say one of the nations, a foreigner, okay? And technically, that's true. It does mean that today. But what did it mean to the people in Israel in the Bible times? A Goyim is somebody outside of the covenant, all right? You were either part of the covenant, serving the creator of the universe His way, or you were outside. There was no magical thing. It's like you wanted to be, if you were a stranger, a foreigner, and you wanted to be part of the covenant, you came and you adopted the constitution of Israel. You made it your constitution. We're going to read about that in a little bit. You had to follow the covenant of Israel. It was the decision you made. A foreigner had no covenant with God. That's also why there's no such thing as a Gentile believer. If you truly are a believer in Yeshua and you've decided, I don't understand everything you're asking me to do, Yeshua, I'm going to learn it along the way, but I'm committed to you, you are no longer a Gentile. You are part of the children of Israel. You are a former Gentile who has become in covenant. The promises of God are only for the children of Israel. Now, a Gentile can receive those promises, but you got to remember, when you make that commitment, you're dropping the Gentile tag. That's the tag that's saying you're out of covenant. And now you're part of the covenant. So you never want to say, I'm a Gentile believer. You're a former Gentile who's been grafted in. God's chosen people were never just the Jewish people. But be careful to boast against them, because they were the people that preserved the word of God for thousands of years. They preserved what would have probably been lost forever. We are to have respect for them. Understand that they are our fellow brother. They're our fellow heir if they accept the Messiah, if they receive what the Messiah did for them. And I would suggest to you, too, that trying to evaluate them on a one-on-one basis is not a good idea. First of all, it's over your pay grade. Okay? I'm pretty sure it's over all of our pay grades. But secondly, who are we to judge if a Jewish person believes in the Messiah of the Bible, he just hasn't recognized that it's Yeshua yet? Okay? When they were on the road to Emmaus, those were a couple disciples that walked with him for a very long time, and Yeshua walked right with them all the way, and then he ate bread with them. They didn't even recognize who he was, the guy they had walked with. Now, you could say, oh, he disguised himself and all. Maybe that's true. But they didn't know who he was, because you know what they said? They said, we thought he was the Messiah of Israel. They left and went to Emmaus because they were disappointed. He didn't restore the kingdom. He was just like the people today, waiting for the Messiah they're expecting in their mind to show up. Right? The promises of God are for children of Israel. God's chosen people are all 12 tribes. He chose Jacob to be the seed through Isaac and through Abraham. We have to understand that when we come into covenant with him, it's his community, and we live by his community rules. Ruth is a great example. Okay, and we're just going to read real quickly on Ruth, because people talk about, when I think Elling did a count on the number of generations. But Ruth was a former Gentile, wasn't she? She was a Moabite of all people. A Moabite was, a direct enemy of Israel for most of their existence. And Ruth and Naomi, and I think it's Orpah was the other one, they all are widows, right? And I always want to say Oprah, because I just get the spelling backwards. Yeah, and Oprah went back to the pagan gods, and yada, yada, yada. So Naomi's returning to Israel after having been widowed herself, and her two daughters have been widowed. And she's going back home, and her daughters-in-law are trying to tag along, and she tries to talk them into going back to their own families. She said, go back to your own families, go back to your gods, and I'm going back to Israel. And Orpah at first resists, but then she gives in, and she does go back home. But Ruth decides she's going to stay with her. Ruth makes a statement that is pretty powerful, that I would say is a statement. Well, we're going to read it here in verse 16 and 17 of Ruth 1. But it's also going to be a statement that's got to be on your heart when you decide to follow Yeshua. This is no light thing. This is no, reaching into a bag and pulling out a ticket. Hey, here's my entrance ticket. There is no ticket required. Father is going to know you inside and out. And it says that the Messiah is going to rule us according to the scriptures. So, Ruth said this when Naomi's trying to get her to go back. Verse 16, but Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried. May the Lord do to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. So she may have been a Moabite when she left Moab with Naomi. But I would submit to you, she was making a covenant decision. Now, did she know everything in the covenant at this point in time? Highly likely she did not. We don't know what Naomi did in exile, but it's highly likely she would have to come into the land and learn what the covenant was. But she made a decision to follow the covenant, not even knowing all the details of it. She just said, your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. What did they do on Mount Sinai? When the very first time around, God asked them through Moses, he said, will you keep the commandments I'm giving you? The very first time they said, yes, all the Lord says to do, we will do. Remember that? Mm-hmm. Do you realize that they didn't know what the covenant was at that time? Mm-hmm. He just said, we just saw what you did in Egypt. We saw the ocean split open. We saw our enemies drowned. Whatever you want us to do, we're going to do. And they were pretty faithful for about a week or two, weren't they? A lot of us are like that. But Ruth basically said, I don't know what the covenant is, but I'm sure you're going to teach me when I come. And when she came into the land, I'll guarantee you, she was probably in the synagogue each week, and she was learning what was required of her. Because if you go on and read the whole book of Ruth, you see that she's following Torah instructions. And that's how she meets Boaz, and that's how she ends up becoming in the lineage of our Messiah. because she was no longer a Moabite, she was an Israelite. And she became grafted into Judah through Boaz, her husband. Do you think that Ruth brought any of her pagan idolatry with her into the land? Does anybody for a moment think that she did that? Do you think she brought any of her pagan holidays with her? First of all, she wouldn't have been selected to be part of the lineage of Messiah had that happened. Second of all, she would have been killed. Okay? Let's just face it. In this day and time, you bring idolatry into the land, they cut that off quickly. They would have no part of that. She didn't bring any of that idolatry with her. She said, I'm going to adapt to what the Israelites do, their covenant, their constitution. That's what the covenant was. It's a constitution between them and God. Jeremiah 31, 31. Everybody loves to read, oh, the new covenant. We can't. The new covenant. Jesus is the new covenant. They don't even read what it says beyond that. Because it's basically the same exact word for the new moon. Renewed. Does God create a new moon every month when it goes dark for 2 days? Absolutely not. It's renewed. The covenant that we're going to receive in Jeremiah 31 also says, when you read on to what it says in detail, it says, I will write my Torah on their hearts. Now, how many people who claim to be part of the new covenant today actually will even read anything to do with the Torah, much less have it written on their hearts? And I'm going to suggest to you, you can't have something written on your hearts unless you know what it is. Written on your hearts means it's a desire. That's why we talk about this all the time. We're not earning salvation. We can't. Scriptures are clear about that. Old Testament, go read Hebrews chapter 11. How did the Old Testament saints get saved? How were they justified? Faith. Not one of them, because they kept the law so good. Oh, they did all the right sacrifices, so they were justified. You know, that's a misnomer, but we're taught that, aren't we? We're taught, oh, they were all saved by killing animals. No, no, no. That was just atonement so that they could be in right standing with the Father to come into the temple and do worship and fulfill the Moedim the way he commanded it. The bottom line is a far greater price has been paid than the animals that were slaughtered in the temple back in the day. And that's the Son of the Living God was sacrificed for us. So, as we go on, if you want to be a follower of Messiah but you don't want to do what he did for a living, start calling yourself a Paulite. But understand, you're not really doing Paul any honor. Because even though Paul's very misunderstood, Peter says that many people twist his teachings to their own demise. Because Paul is a very intelligent person. He was a studied Torah scholar. He loved the Torah with all his heart. But with any brilliant person, go try talking to an Oxford professor. Good luck. It's right over my head. We did that a couple of years ago. Remember we read that? We read a paragraph from like a Oxford, an English play or something. You can't understand it. But for the people who are highly trained in those type of fields and very educated, the people that Paul was talking to, some of the educated people knew exactly what he meant. And he wasn't doing away with anything. It says in Galatians 3:16, the promises are for Abraham's seed. And it says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Now I'm reading this from the New Testament. He does not say, and to seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one. And to your seed, who is Messiah. Now, who is he referring to the seed of Abraham? He's referring to Isaac. The seed came through Isaac, and then it came through Jacob, who became Israel. Yeshua's kingdom, however, is not bloodline. It's a choice. Now, if you were born into Israel and you were raised with these covenants, there might have been a high likelihood that you would be part of God's chosen people. But you also had the choice to reject it. Did you not? Did they not reject him in the desert? Many of those people were lost. Many of them may have turned their heart back to God. We don't know. But throughout history, the Jewish people, the Israelites, all 12 tribes, they're not all going to make it to the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is going to be here, but that's another sermon message. The bottom line is only those who had faith, only those who trusted and they fulfilled what the scriptures said to fulfill. The UMJAA and the UMJC, however, they're the two prominent Jewish authorities here in this country. They make quite a good living basically promoting the bloodline. It's all about the bloodline. And I would suggest to you that you might want to stay away from them, or at the very least study them out for yourself. But they are pushing this heresy that it's all about the Jewish people. And I think the Jewish people that truly understand the Messiah realize that it's all about their bigger family, the tribe of Israel. Paul clearly outlines this in Romans 11, and Rhonda read that for us a couple weeks ago. Romans 11 talks about us being grafted into the natural tree, the natural olive tree. And it says that if their unbelief caused them to be taken out of the tree, then how much more can we be removed if we persist in unbelief? And unbelief basically is sin. If we decide to make sin a lifestyle, you're not going to be removed from the tree if you accidentally sin. I'm not saying that. But if you make it a lifestyle, a decision, you're rejecting the Torah of God, His instructions, and you choose to live a lifestyle of idolatry, of perversion, of whatever your issue is, I'm not going to tell you what's going to happen, but I am going to tell you, you better examine yourself. Paul said to do it. Paul said to do it on a regular basis. Because you can play nice here, and you can pretend here. You can pretend with your family members. But when Messiah stares you in the eyes on Judgment Day, He's going to see right through you. And He's going to see deep into your heart, and He's going to know what's going on. Where was your heart? Was your heart to please Him? Was your heart just going through the motions? I want to just peek at a couple of the prophecies given to Abraham in the Old Testament. Genesis 13, 14, it says, I shall make your seed as the dust of the earth. Genesis 15 says the same thing again. I shall make your seed as the stars of the sky. Genesis 17, 1 says, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father to many nations. Genesis 22, through your seed will all the nations of the earth be blessed. Now, had this been Judah alone, this would never have been fulfilled. Because the Jewish people have never really grown to a great quantity of people. It always seems something happens along the way. But yet, the dispersed of Israel, combined with Judah, spread all over the earth, is probably in the billions. And we've intermarried and intermixed so much that we wouldn't even know our own bloodline. But thank God it has nothing to do with bloodline. We're not going to do a blood test on Judgment Day. It's going to be a covenant test. Were you in covenant with me? You said to everybody you were. Let's examine your life. Because in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, clearly there are a lot of people who think they're in covenant that are going to get cast out on Judgment Day. We need to examine ourselves. Revelation 21 tells us that he that overcomes shall inherit all things. Now, to an Israelite in the Bible times, and to God, who gets the inheritance? The entire inheritance. It didn't matter if you had 30 kids. Who got the entire inheritance? Firstborn. Now, the firstborn had obligations. Don't feel like, well, everybody else was left high and dry. The firstborn had to take care of the rest of the family, but the firstborn got the entire inheritance. If you want to be a part of that inheritance, which I am assuming you all do, I know I do, we do, right? You have to realize that we need to be part of Ephraim, Israel. If you are God's chosen people, if you've decided on that, we will inherit all things when we are done. If you are in covenant with Him, it's a decision you've made. And I want to close with a few passages that regard who shall eat of the Passover, because this is going to play into next week. And this really does talk about a little bit about Israel and what we're talking about today, because I've had a lot of people tell me, and I tell you, I'll be honest with you, this was me 4 years ago. Well, I'm a Gentile. Why do I need to participate in this? I didn't even see my inclusion in Israel. It took a while before I saw that. So I really do believe that in the long run, between this week and next week, you'll see the not only just the importance, how imperative it is for true believers to be celebrating this holy time of year. And I did it again. I've got the verses written down. I don't have the chapter. I think it's Exodus 12, but I'm not positive.
It is.
Is it? Okay. In verse 43, it says, "And Jehovah said to Moses and Aaron, 'This is the ordinance of the Passover. No stranger shall eat it. But every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A foreigner and a hired servant shall not eat of it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry out the flesh outside of the house, nor shall you break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to Jehovah, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you.'" Now, as you read through this in different versions, it'll say foreigner or stranger. And it's kind of interesting because it uses it several times throughout here, but there's three different Hebrew words that are used in this. In Exodus 12:43, the word for foreigner or stranger is nekar, which just means someone who's outside of Israel, outside of the covenant and the bonds of Israel. In verse 45, the Hebrew word is toshab, which means a foreigner, just somebody who's of a foreign land. But when you get to verse 48, it says when a stranger sojourns, it's the Hebrew word ger. Now, the Hebrew word ger is unique. And I thought, well, why would they have three different words translated stranger in some and foreigner in others? But three different Hebrew words, and this is where we get lost a lot of times in our English versions. A ger refers to somebody who's a proselyte, somebody who's basically converting over to, accepting the laws of the land. They're not converting to Judaism. They're converting to covenant life in Israel. So basically, the father is saying, listen, strangers who are not in covenant with me, they don't eat of the Passover. If they're your servants and they're not in covenant yet, if they want to partake, you're going to have to make them become part of the covenant. If a stranger comes and sojourns in a land and wants to live here, they have to become part of the covenant of Israel. So once they do that, they are then a converted Israelite. They're no longer a ger. They're a former ger. They're a former goyim. They're a former stranger. They are part of Israel. And back in that day and time, they would assign them a tribe in due time. One law for the native born and the convert. So it's not talking about one law for a stranger outside the covenant. It's talking about someone who decides to be part of the covenant. But you say, well, you're not as good as us because you don't have the royal bloodline we have. No. It means nothing. Once you make a commitment to the covenant, you are an equal heir. You're not to have any disrespect towards the people of the bloodline, but you're an equal heir. So when you go into covenant with the Father, and we're going to close this out, in this Passover, as we come to Passover, we have to make a decision. Are we truly in covenant with Yeshua, with Jesus? Because being in covenant with him, if you go and you read the, not all, but some of the writings of Paul, and certainly the writings of James, and I believe Peter, they all talk about in the very beginning, the first verse or two, it says, I am a bondservant to Yeshua Messiah. Understand what a bondservant means. A bondservant means you're a fully committed convert. You're agreeing to say, Yeshua, not only am I accepting you as my Savior, I'm agreeing to follow you. It's not enough to just believe in him. The devil believes in him. The demons believe in him. They have the decency to tremble. We don't even tremble. We've lost that respect. At Passover, we have to willingly make a decision. We are going to be a part of his kingdom, and we are coming to celebrate what some might call the greatest time of year. I'm not going to equate it. I think Tabernacles is equally just as exciting because it's going to celebrate the return of our Messiah. But the fact is that he came and he fulfilled these spring feasts. And for us to celebrate a pagan goddess in place of celebrating the truth of what our Messiah did that fulfilled Scripture, it's sad. It's sad. We don't even know because the Hebrews, when they followed the true calendar of God back in that day and time, before Hillel came up with this new calendar, it could have been a month apart from the time of the celebration of Ishtar. It wasn't all the time, but it could have been. there is no way on earth that our Messiah had everything to do this. And next week we're going to talk a little bit more about when he truly was resurrected, because it was on God's holy Moedim, the Sabbath, not on a pagan day. So, you're not becoming Jewish if you decide to celebrate Passover. If you decide to have a relationship with Yeshua as your Messiah, you're becoming an Israelite. And you need to learn what the terms of that covenant are. And those terms, you're going to learn as you go. This is not a crash course. You've got a week to figure it out. But you have to have a heart to want to learn. And when you see what the scripture says, you make changes to your life. You don't ask God to change to fit your lifestyle. You know? In effect, you're saying to Jehovah and to Yeshua, when you make this commitment, your ways will become my ways. Your people will become my people. I agree to adapt to your constitution. And I am grateful that you've agreed to adopt me as your child. Much like what Ruth had to do. That's what we need to do. Thank you, Father, for removing the scales from our eyes and allowing us to see the truth of your scriptures the way Yeshua taught it 2,000 years ago. Unfortunately, that way has been skewed by denominations and churches seeking greed and power and money. But he's opened your eyes if you're even here today. Even if you don't agree with me 100%, the fact that you're even here today, he's opened your eyes to some degree. Teach me your ways, Father. Because as a bondservant, I've agreed to make you and your son my king. I need to learn his ways. He doesn't need to learn anything about my ways. In fact, I wish he didn't know my ways. Teach me to become your child, an Israelite, a chosen people. Because that's where the blessing will come. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're just grateful for your word. We're grateful for this time of year as we enter into one of the most holy times of year. And I'm also grateful for your Jewish people, that tribe of Judah, that preserved the oracles of God for so long when the Israelites were gone and dispersed and forgot about your Torah, they forgot about your instructions. Father, and I'm glad and I'm so excited that you've opened our eyes in these last days, because I think there's a great awakening coming for a small remnant of people. But that small remnant may be in the tens of thousands. We don't know. If you've called us to reach one, you've called us to reach one. If we reach 1,000, we reach 1,000. Just give us the boldness and the courage and the strength to understand the covenant we are walking out with Yeshua, your son, and be able to explain it to people in humility, but in sincerity and in truth. Give us a desire to celebrate the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, not because it's an obligation, but because it's a joy. Because it's a celebration of what Yeshua performed and did for us. It's a celebration that you set in motion thousands of years before as a Moedim, and he fulfilled it for us to the very day and hour and minute, and yet we've missed it for so many years. Give us a heart to share this with our Christian brothers in a way that's not condemning them, but in a way that would maybe get them excited. Let us provoke them to jealousy. Father, most of all, give us a heart each and every day to wake up. How can we please you? How can we seek you more? How can we have a heart to become an Israelite, one of your chosen people? And we'll close with the Aaronic benediction. Yiverekaka Yehovah ve'yishmereka. Ya'er Yehovah p'navalecha v'ihunecha. Yisa Yehovah p'navalecha ve'asem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and bring you his peace. Shem Yeshua. Amen and amen.